We come now to the preaching of the word. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we'll be looking at verse 18 again this week, and you'll find this on page 939 in the blue pew Bible located beneath the chair in front of you. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, page 939 in the pew Bible. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word from Romans chapter 1, the 18th verse. Therefore, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Amen. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his public word as it is proclaimed. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and how it shows to us with clarity the spiritual estate of the world in which we find ourselves. We pray, O Lord our God, and ask that you would help us to see the darkness of the human mind outside of Christ so that we might wholly rely upon the gospel to bring change in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest directors in the history of cinematography, particularly in the 20th century, was Alfred Hitchcock. And of the many films that he is well known for, perhaps his most critically acclaimed work is the 1960 movie Psycho. It begins with the protagonist, Marion Crane, stopping in at the Bates Motel and getting to meet a man by the name of Norman Bates. She ends up getting invited for dinner, and she can overhear Norman arguing with his mother about the propriety of him having this young woman to stay for dinner. I'll flash forward to the end, and yes, there is going to be a spoiler alert here, but this movie came out in 1960, so if you haven't seen it by now, I consider that fair game. At the end of the movie, after Norman Bates kills Marion Crane and others, you come to realize that the scene in the beginning where Norman is arguing with his mother is totally made up, because years prior, Norman had killed his mother. And overwhelmed with grief for what he had done, he began to take on the persona of his mother and began to deceive himself into believing that he was Norman, that his mother was still alive, but he was his mother all along. That is one of the most interesting psychological thrillers, and you can see a remarkable picture of self-deception as this man genuinely believes that his mother exists, though he has killed her, and he has become her. Now, as we look at that, I hope at least that most of us have not run into that sort of example of self-deception in our own lives. But if you will take a moment and think through your life, your family, the people that you know, you likely have seen instances where someone is self-deceived. Ben Franklin said, "Who hath deceived thee so often as thyself?" This is not a modern phenomenon. Plato wrote, "For there is nothing worse than self-deception when the deceiver is always at home and always with you." Well, as we reflect on our own experiences, we see examples in our lives and in the lives of others of self-deception. But the Apostle Paul now tells us in the latter part of Romans 1:18 that indeed self-deception is a common, perhaps one of the most common states of mind in the world, as unbelievers are self-deceived with regard to their knowledge of God. As the language of the ESV brings it out, unbelievers suppress the truth that they know, but they do not want to come to terms with it. And so as we look at the self-deception of unbelievers this morning from Romans 1:18, I want us to look at three things briefly, really answering questions from this text. First, how do unbelievers suppress the truth? What does it mean when we say they suppress the truth? Second, why do unbelievers suppress the truth? If the truth is clearly known to them, why do they suppress it? And finally, how do we help unbelievers who suppress the truth? If we deal with those who are unbelievers who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, how can we effectively speak words of truth to them even though they are suppressing it? Well, as we begin, let us note what Paul says about unbelievers in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What does Paul mean when he says that unbelievers suppress the truth? Well, if you're reading the King James, its translation of this verse is a little more literal because it says that they hold the truth in unrighteousness or something similar to that. And that is the basic meaning of this verb in Greek. And it depends on the context as to whether the holding is something that is positive or something that is negative. So, for instance, the writer to the Hebrews uses this same verb in Hebrews 10:23 when he writes, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." When he says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our faith," that's a positive injunction to Christians to hold on to God and what he's promised because he's faithful to us. And that language of "let us hold fast" is the same Greek verb that Paul uses here. But this verb can also be used in a negative way. So in Romans 7:6, later on in the book of Romans, Paul says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." When Paul says we were held captive to the law, it's the same verb that Paul uses here. So when Paul says that unbelievers hold the truth, is this a positive thing or a negative thing in Romans 1:18? Well, I think it's pretty clearly negative from the context. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Generally speaking, in the Christian faith, when you do something in unrighteousness, that's not a positive thing. And so Paul is saying here that believers are self-deceived. They hold down or they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. How and what do they do with this? Well, Paul will go on in the next verses that we'll look at over the next couple of weeks and show us at least two things that unbelievers suppress. The truth that God exists. They don't want to believe that God exists. Some atheists will say, "I don't believe in any God." But then there are others who profess belief in a God, but it's not the true God revealed in the Scriptures. Our Muslim friends would say, "Well, yes, I believe in a God, but not the God of the Bible. I believe in the God of the Quran." And so Paul will say that unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness by not acknowledging the existence of the one true God. Moreover, Paul will say that unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness because they suppress the fact that they are sinners. Paul says not only are they sinners, but they know they are sinners even if they won't bring themselves to admit it. So Paul's great point here is one of a principle of justice, that as God is declaring from heaven his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, Paul in the rest of chapter 1 is going to show God is fully justified in his wrath because mankind knows the truth, but they are suppressing it. They are not acknowledging what they know to be true. They are not living up to the standards that they know exist, whether they were Jew or Gentile. And so God is just in condemning all mankind for their sinfulness. You think about this principle that it's generally not fair to hold somebody to a standard that they were not aware of. So I have a friend of mine who told me he was driving through Georgia once, and he did not know that some weeks prior, the Georgia state legislature had passed a law banning you from holding a cell phone and using it for navigation or talking on it. Your hands in the state of Georgia at that time, I don't know if they've changed the law, have to be hands-free. I think as I look this up, you could eat a taco driving down the road, but a cell phone, that's outright. So he got pulled over, and the cop told him about this, and the guy said, "Well, I'm from South Carolina. I had no idea that y'all passed this law." To which the cop said, "Well, you're in Georgia, and you're getting a ticket." And that's rather inappropriate, but the point Paul is making is that when God condemns the world, no matter how much the world says, We didn't know God existed. We didn't know his law. Paul says, no, God will show you on the last day. You knew. You just did not want to come to terms with it. But the question then becomes, how can Paul say, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth of unbelievers, when so many unbelievers, even those who have come to faith in Christ later on, would say, at the time, I genuinely thought that there was no God. And it's not as though they say one thing to us as Christians, but when they're atheists in their atheist clubs, they get together and go, okay, now we know there's a God, we just don't like him. They seem to say, we don't believe there's a God, we don't believe his law is in this way. And that's caused some philosophers to say the whole concept of self-deception is a paradox that's impossible. Charles Dickens writes about this in Great Expectation when he says, all other swindlers on earth are nothing to the self-swindler, and with such pretenses, I did cheat myself. Surely it's a curious thing that I would innocently take a bad half-crown off of somebody else's manufacture is reasonable enough. But that I should knowingly reckon the spurious coin of my own making as good money, how can that be possible? And so there are some philosophers who have argued that if you look at everything that's involved in someone genuinely deceiving themselves, it's an impossibility, because you can't both know the truth and believe something contrary to the truth at the same time in the same way. Well, a great Christian apologist by the name of Greg Bahnsen, who's a wonderful apologist who died in 1995, he spent a lifetime reflecting on the reality of self-deception, particularly thinking about this verse, unbelievers who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. He did his doctoral dissertation in philosophy at the University of Southern California on this. And this, he says, is the solution to the problem of the paradox of self-deception. By rationalizing the adverse evidence, someone, S, brings himself to believe falsely that he does not believe a proposition, P, because he is motivated by that belief's distressing character to deny it. A simple, needs no further elaboration, I'll move on. No. That's fairly technical philosophical language, but the point he's making is simple enough. We deceive ourselves when we have a belief that we do not want to accept, because that belief is painful to us. Whether that belief embarrasses us, whether it's accepting that the way we behaved is unacceptable, or whether it's believing a truth that, if it actually were true, it would change the way we think about ourselves and the world around us, we deceive ourselves when we can't bring ourselves to come to terms, when we can't bear to acknowledge the truth. And so if we have these truths in our lives that we don't want to accept, how do we get around them, especially when we know they're true? Well, Bahnsen says that what people will do is they will manipulate the evidence. If there are 10 pieces of evidence that to differing degrees show you to be in the wrong in a situation, if the first 5 pieces are particularly bad, you'll just ignore that and you'll focus on the evidence that you can use to more easily explain away something that you don't want to believe or something that you don't want to acknowledge. So the conclusion is that the general human experience of self-deception is not a paradox, it is a reality. And when Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, Paul can say without hesitation that mankind can and does deceive itself. And it's one thing to think about this from the standpoint of philosophy or theology, but dare I say, your and my common human experience shows us we know exactly what Paul is talking about. That human beings can believe and know something to be the truth, but refuse with all their might to accept it. If you live in a family, you've probably seen instances of self-deception. If you've been at the workplace, you've likely seen instances where somebody is self-deceived. And perhaps one of the most painful things of all to reckon with is when you stop pointing the finger at other people and you look in the mirror. If you're honest with yourself, you can see instances in your life where you deceived yourself, knowing the truth the whole time, but refusing to acknowledge it. So Paul says that unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But why do unbelievers do this? If, as Paul will say in the verses we'll look at in the next couple of weeks, that it's clear from the conscience of mankind that they know there's a God, that it's clear from nature that there's a God, and it's clear from the principles of morality and consciousness that there is a God, why do unbelievers suppress the truth about God's existence, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth? Well, I think James Boyce lays out some very good biblical reason why unbelievers choose to suppress the truth about God. First, because of God's nature. If you look at who God is in the Bible, it's very distressing for unbelievers to acknowledge Him as who He is. He is the Creator who created everything out of nothing. And if you believe in a Creator, that means you are not the one who determines what your life should look like, but you must look to your Creator to determine your purpose. The philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre said, if you take the example of a paperclip, why do we call a bent piece of metal a paperclip? Because there was a man who had papers that he wanted to bind together, and he thought in his mind the essence or a definition. I need something to help me hold papers together. And so he takes his intention, he fashions it together, and now men all over the world can buy paperclips. He says that from his standpoint, it's so important to realize that mankind has no God who has given us a definition beforehand, so we have to create our own essence. If you and I acknowledge that there is a Creator, we have to then think in whose image we have been created. But if we find that to be problematic, it's because we want to be our own gods, and we want to define ourselves without having to think, how does God want me to live or behave? Moreover, as you look at the Scriptures, as Paul will unfurl in the book of Romans, particularly in Romans chapter 9, God is sovereign. He is sovereign even over the eternal destinies of men and angels. But what is the cry of the unbelieving heart? I think it's very well summarized in the poem Invictus. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. The unbelieving mind recoils at the thought of a God who controls everything, because if God controls all, that means we're not the masters of our own fate. And finally, because God in the Bible is omniscient, unbelievers recoil at a being who knows the innermost depths of their thoughts that they cannot hide from Him. The Canadian novelist André Berthamy said, we all wear masks, and the time comes when we cannot remove them without removing some of our own skin. The fact of the matter is, we like being able to determine and control our relationships with other people so they will think of us in a certain way. But if there is the God of the Bible who exists, it means all the terrible things that you have thought and never spoken, He knows even the deepest intentions of your heart. Moreover, the unbeliever finds it difficult because of the law of God, because God's law is perfect. God's law is spiritual, not just dealing with how you speak or treat other people, but the inner recesses of your mind and heart, what you think and what you desire. And because man is a sinner and man has broken God's law, he knows that he stands condemned before God. And so unbelievers have every reason to think about the existence of God as something that is distressing to them. And so, as Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That unbelievers know that God exists and His law condemns them, but they would rather deny the truth than come to terms with it. So how can we help those who we know who are unbelievers who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness? Well, I would say for those of us who are believers here this morning, the first thing that you and I should do is we think about the self-deception, the way that unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness, is that we should first repent of our own self-deceptions. The Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 13, when thinking through how God changes us in his work of sanctification, that there still abides some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war between the flesh and the spirit. What Paul is talking about in Romans is because though God has united us to Christ, he's changed us, we still have remnants of our unbelieving former nature in every part of us, so that there are going to be times when we as believers, even though not being unbelievers, act like unbelievers because that corruption remains in us. And I think self-deception is one of those things that even believers, though we are not self-deceived, can fall into. I find this is particularly true when we are angry at God and we blame him and others for our own behavior. Particularly when Christians, I find, struggle with self-righteousness or self-justification. Those who struggle with self-righteousness have a sense, because of their pride, that I should be able to live up to the standards of God. And when God gives me a standard that I fall flat on my face and I know I have broken it, it then drives me to criticize God or to criticize others, saying, well, this is not fair, this is not just, this is an unreasonable expectation. And what are we saying? We're saying that the problem is not with us, the problem is with God and with other people. And we so tell ourselves that we can become the position where we blame God or others for our inappropriate behavior. The same thing is true on the other side of the spectrum with self-justification. There are some people who believe I should be able to live up to every moral standard. Then there are some other people who say, well, I'm not that interested in living up to the moral standards. I want to have fun, and I want to excuse my behavior. So if God wants me to behave in a way that's not lustful, well, he shouldn't have created me the way that I am. If God wants me to be kind to others, well, the Lord should have given me people who are a lot easier to be kind to than the people I have to put up with. Which, whenever I find that in the counseling room or when I'm dealing with conflict in a church, I go, whoa, 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 we all need to acknowledge we're all sinners here, and let's start from that foundation rather than pointing the finger at others. But in either case, we can deceive ourselves by saying God and his law or other people are the result or the reason why I behave in the way I do. And as believers, we need to stop deceiving ourselves. And we need to say, I have sinned. Yes, there might be temptations to it. Yes, there might be outward causes. But my sin is my own fault. It's not God's. It's not someone else's. And I will own up to it and repent and ask for God's grace to bring about change in my life. But as we are dealing particularly with unbelievers who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, whether this is a covenant child who has never come to saving faith, or a friend in the university setting, or someone who's a coworker, you need to realize that when the Bible says they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, that you can't argue somebody into the kingdom. It's not a matter of ignorance. It's not a matter of the intellect with unbelievers. It is a matter of the will. The existence of God is clear from within them and outside them. The problem is they do not want to accept what is plain and clear. And so, if you approach unbelievers in the way of apologetics or in the way of evangelization, by thinking, okay, I'm going to assume this other person is completely fair, completely rational, and we just need to show them enough evidence so that they will realize, oh yeah, the resurrection is true, or oh yes, God exists, you're going to the conversation with a wrong assumption built into it. That's why I disagree with R.C. Sproul on the matter of classical apologetics. Sproul says it is unbelievers and believers, we find common ground on the laws of logic and reason, and we ought to be able to present evidences to unbelievers so that they, operating on a fairly rational foundation, can look at the evidences and come to the conclusion that there is a God, and then work them to understanding the truths of the gospel. But the problem is, man is totally depraved. He is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And so, as those who would identify themselves as presuppositionalists say, I think we need to argue on the basis of presupposition. We need to deal with the unbeliever and say, hey, let's just be honest. We're all living in the same world. You're looking at it from your unbelieving perspective. I'm looking at it from my believing perspective. Let's look at the world from my position, and I can show you how, because I believe there's a God, I can explain why you think it's wrong that there's murder, why you think this world is a real place, why laws should be just. But on your unbelieving worldview, I can show you, you have no reason to believe anything at all, but only if you believe that there is the God of the Bible who has spoken can you have a foundation for life. I think you have to get down to the real basics with them about life. Finally, if you're here this morning and you are an unbeliever, if you've never repented of your sins and you've never come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, I would plead with you to set aside the mask, set aside your self-deception, and to realize that deep down inside, no matter how much you've buried it, you know that there is a God. You know when you hear the Bible being read that He is speaking to you through His Word. There's a French theologian named Guillaume Bignon. I'm not going to try to pronounce that name again because I will totally butcher it. He grew up in France as an atheist, and when he was on vacation one day, he saw this pretty young lady that he said, I would like to ask her out on a date, and they go out on a date. She is a Christian, and even though he finds her Christianity completely offensive, he says, well, I still think she's pretty, so let's just see where this goes. And as they begin dating, he begins to take up the cause of trying to show to her how foolish what he says is intellectual suicide believing in God is. And as he started coming to terms with not only the fact that he believed there is no God, but why he believed there's no God, he found out, well, actually, I'm not believing this on the basis of evidence. I'm just assuming that there is no God. And as he began to work into the idea of going to church and reading the Bible, trying to refute it, he found something naggingly begin to happen, and that was his conscience was awakened. He says, my conversion to Christ was not a pleasant experience. I suddenly realized a truth that I had known, but had worked very hard to suppress. At about the same time I started my investigation into the truthfulness of Christianity, I had committed a particularly sinister misdeed, even by my own atheistic standards. He won't explain what that is, but he said, I knew what it was, I knew it was wrong, and I covered it over with lies. And although I knew exactly what I had done, I had just suppressed it and shoved it down inside as though it never happened. Well, God shone the light and brought it back into full force to my face, and I finally saw it for what it was. I was struck with intense guilt, physically crippled with pain in my chest and disgust at the thought that I had done and the lies that I had covered it up. And if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, you might not be guilty of the same thing that Bignon was. But you know that you're a sinner. You know you are pressing down the moral evaluation of God. And rather than trying to keep suppressing your conscience, hear the words of the Apostle Paul. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. God, who is your judge, cannot be fooled by your suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. But He, through the finished work of His Son, holds out for you a way of salvation where you can stop running from the truth that God exists and stop suppressing what your conscience is telling you, and rather turn to God in faith through Christ and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I know You exist, and I repent of my sins. And if you will do this of no works of your hands, Christ will save you and redeem you and bring you into a right relationship with God. For those of us who do know unbelieving friends, on the one hand, as we think about them suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, it makes us wonder, well, what can we do? How can I get somebody to tell themselves the truth? And the fact of the matter is, you and I can do nothing. But God, who is infinite, God, who, like in the life of Bignon, can shine light that no darkness can hide, is able to bring people to an awareness of their own sinfulness and a state of repentance. And so rely not on your own abilities, rely not on your own arguments, but rely on the power of the gospel, of prayer, and of the Word of God as we share the gospel with our unbelieving friends. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and how it speaks to us about our mind and our hearts, and is even to pierce even into the inner thought of man, where no man can know except God alone. So we pray that in a world that knows you exist but suppresses that truth, you would help us to be bearers of light, to be truthful with ourselves about your law, and to take your light and your law to a lost and dying world. We pray for this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.